Look, if you would, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter number 4. It's a fascinating chapter. Paul is waiting for his execution. It is something of a doxology in that it is riddled with praise and thanksgiving to God despite difficulties that he's endured. It's a swan song as well. He's saying goodbye. When the time comes, the Emperor Nero will take off his head. As he waits for that moment, Paul says this: I am now ready to be offered. Now, there's a passage in Philippians where Paul says that he wanted his life to be an offering poured out as a sweet savor to God. If you study the life of Paul, you certainly know that it was a fragrant offering poured out for so many. He said in Romans that his body was a living sacrifice. And I think perhaps Paul is one of the few believers that ever displayed to us exactly what that means. But now as he waits in a cell for the day when he's called, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. Because see, he saw this death as his final offering to God. That's how he kept his life in perspective. It's all about God. It's not about me. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. Again, an interesting word. It is a word that a nautical guys, you know, the Navy, or what they would use that word. It has to do with the unloosening or the unmooring of a ship from the shoreline. And, you know, when a ship sets sail, it's always going somewhere. Paul did not see his life as a life about to be obliterated, but he saw it as a departure. As surely as he would leave this life, he fully expected to arrive in another one, far greater than what he had ever known. But he says this: I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And now he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He's going to get personal. He wants to see some of those that he's labored with, some of his colleagues, some of his converts. And there is this undertone of human loneliness here and sadness, thinking about those that defected in the ministry, that turned their backs on him. Do thy diligence, Timothy, and come see me. Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he's departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. The books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also? For he hath greatly withstood our words. And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, mama. Laying on your dying bed, pressing your dying pillow, and you're anticipating the day in which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give the crowns to those that have fought a good fight, that have kept the faith, that finished their course. To be able to stand at this pinnacle of praise in his life at such a perilous time and not flinch, show no concern as to what might take place once he leaves this place and enters into a new world. Can you imagine leaving this walk of life with that kind of confidence? There's no regrets. You're not looking back over wasted years, time spent poorly when it should have spent better, should have spent more effectively for the cause of Christ. But you just long for the day you have now done all that you've been called to do, and you have done it well. That's just the fascinating thing. Let me focus a couple of more, just to verse 6 and 7. Look at it one more time with me, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. That's the phrase there. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. You know, the thing that, as a pastor, and as a person that tries to minister God's word to people, I look at that and I'm inspired, it's encouraging, I'm awed, but what I really think about when I look at that is, how do you do it? How do you, despite all of the pressure and all of the problems and all of the conflicts and so much that is involved in doing ministry, because it's a spiritual warfare, how do you say that, no regrets, at the end of life's journey? The first time I ever heard that verse was at my grandfather's funeral. I was 9 or 10 years old. The preacher stood up, and the preacher used that verse as his text. He fought a good fight. He finished his course. He kept the faith. Now, I remember sitting there wide-eyed, looking around. I'd never been to a funeral. And as he spoke about my grandfather, and I didn't really get to know him well, because when I met him, we'd lived in California for a little while, and so we came back, and by the time I actually got to meet him, he already had what we know as Alzheimer's now. And so he wasn't, I didn't get to know him, but so I just had to hear about him. And I can still remember as a young boy the things that the pastor said about my grandfather. And I remember sitting there thinking, he must have been a truly wonderful man. That's my first time I've ever heard that verse, little boy. But as a pastor over the years, I have said to myself, how does one fight a good fight? How do you keep on fighting, but it's always a good fight? I've known a lot of people that have started off fighting a good fight, but pressure and time have caused them to fight a dirty fight. And because of that, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to get to a place in my ministry where I became angry with people or upset with this or that, where I lost focus about how to continue to fight a good fight. Despite whatever happened in my life, I wanted to know, Lord, how do you accomplish that? How do you keep the fight clean, make it a spiritual warfare and not a selfish ambition? Do I have that poster, that sign? Is that next up on the screen there? Mark Eads sent me this week. Now, I hope you can see. I don't see that too well from here. But Mark said he was riding down the road and he saw this sign and he stopped and prayed for me, and then he sent this to me and I appreciated it. Sign says, pray for your pastor. Says 97% of pastors, I can't read that, have been betrayed, falsely accused or hurt by their trusted friends. 70% of pastors battle depression. 7,000 churches close each year. 1,500 pastors quit each month. 10% will retire a pastor. 80%, so most people don't make it to the end. They don't finish the course. 10% start off in the ministry, but they don't retire in the ministry. They've gone on to something else. 80% of pastors feel discouraged. 94% of pastors' families feel the pressure of ministry. 78% of pastors have no close friends. 90% of pastors report working 55 to 70 hours a week. Pray for your pastor. So Mark sent that to me, and he had no idea as to the timing that he sent that text. Because my thoughts were here. How does one finish strong? How do you continue to fight a good fight? You don't lose heart. Church history is littered with great, great preachers that are far greater than myself that they defected at some point. For example, I remember the first time I ever heard about a guy named Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink is perhaps one of the greatest Bible expositors, he's in heaven now, that of modern times. I heard John MacArthur say about Arthur Pink, he said, he was my spiritual hero. His commentary on the Gospel of John and Hebrews are unrivaled. They are textbooks. They are studied by some of the finest theologians of our time. But Arthur Pink, and he wrote many books. He wrote The Sovereignty of God, The Gleaning Series, Gleaning Among the Godhead, Gleaning Genesis, Gleaning Exodus, and many other books. My brother Marty, I was thinking about you this week. You don't remember this, I know, but in the church where Marty pastored in South Louisiana, where he and I first kind of got to know each other, they had a bookstore there, and I was living in Alabama. A lot of my friends were down there living there and going to a Bible school, and Providence didn't have it to where I could go. And so, but I remember walking in the bookstore and looking and seeing Arthur Pink's book on the Gospel of John. And I was just, oh, how I wished I could buy a book like that. Wished I could own that book. And I said something to Brother Marty about it. I said, you know, I'm going to keep saving. I'm going to get the money and I'm going to buy that book. I'm just a very young preacher. Well, he was going to come and preach for me in a meeting. He says, go ahead, Frank, just take it. And when you get to, when I come see you in a meeting, you know, we can settle up then. And as I was thinking about that, Marty, I probably still owe you for that commentary on John. But I was just so excited. I just, oh, I have now this book. And then I bought other books. But as wonderful as his life was, it finished sadly. Arthur Pink got angry. He became a recluse in Scotland who went to this remote village and wouldn't even walk out the door and quit going to church. And he got so frustrated with preachers and the brethren, so-called, and others that were so critical of his ministry that he allowed bitterness and anger to drive him into seclusion. A great preacher, a friend of mine, I won't call his name because it ended so sadly. I used to listen to him preach, and I used to think, I wished I could preach like that. He had the ability, he had so much, you know, he was so dynamic. And he could take the simplest verse, and he had always had these really neat titles, you know, where he'd put on the verse. And a verse that looked a little, I said simplest verse, it looked a little bit maybe obscure or convoluted, but he could take it and make it sound so simple, and drive it home. And he had so much passion and intensity. I used to sit there and look and think, I wish I could preach like that. It wasn't some years passed, and time and pressure continued to pile up on his life, that one day, sadly, he hit a level of depression so deep, this very same preacher took a pistol and took his life. One of my friends that I love dearly and I enjoy his company so much, or did for years, he was one of the funniest people I'd ever been around. We had so much fun together. And he was just a fantastic preacher. He had a great mind. It was very unusual. He could quote so many Bible verses. I mean, I was amazed. Matter of fact, he and I did a Bible conference together in another state. And so we stayed in a hotel room together. And I would, if I'm laid in the bed or whatever early that morning, he would go into the restroom and I could hear him in there praying. And he would call the names of so many of his preacher friends and so many of the places and the churches where he had visited and all. And I would just sit there and I was amazed because his life had so many dimensions. He was a wonderful preacher and a person of prayer. And as I said, just a lot of fun to be around to boot. Well, he told me one day, he called me and he said, Frank, I'm going to enter the pastorate. And he'd been an evangelist for years. He'd preached at many, many churches. And I said, well, and I really thought in my heart, and I didn't want to tell anybody, you know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. So I said, brother, you're sure about that? Because I really felt his gift was in evangelism. And but he said, no, I'm going to do it. You know, the family's growing and I need to be home more and so forth. And I says, well, brother, I wish you the best, of course. But one fault that he had, and we all have faults, is he didn't have a lot of patience. And one thing certainly it does take is some patience with people sometimes. And so he got into a situation, got into some conflict. He was going a little faster than the congregation was able to keep up with, and wanted to do some things, and it didn't work out. It was a bad situation. One man got so angry with him that he called him to, he came to his house one day, and he, my friend, I don't want to call his name, but he comes outside and he says, I need to talk to you. And he says, okay. And I never forget, he called me. He said, Frank, he sucker punched me. I mean, he just reared back and hit him right in the mouth. And I said, you're kidding. He said, no. But I never forget, he said, but you'd have been proud. And I said, what happened? He said, he retaliated, we'll say. And when it was over, the guy was trying to get in his car, and my friend was on top of his car beating on the windshield trying to get him out. And but, you know, as funny as that is, he preached a few more times, and he got rid of his phone, and he walked away from the ministry, and I can't find him. Talked to his pastor and said he's quit the ministry. Do you know where he's at? And I thought of all people he would contact me, because we were friends. We were not just colleagues. We were friends, and he knew that I would do nothing but love him and try to understand. But he's gone. I don't know where he is. And so when I look at Paul saying, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, there's been times in my life, he said, no man stood with me, and he, all of these things. I don't think, wow, I want to, you know, I mean, that's me. That's the furthest thing I think from it. What I think is, my God, Paul, how'd you do that? Because I've read enough about your life to know how difficult it was. Outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can't name anyone that can even compare to the struggle that you had. How did you stand on your spiritual Mount Everest on your deathbed and say, I did it. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I want to know how. How do you do that? How do you stay by the stuff so long, regardless of what throws your way? 2 Corinthians is where we are in our study, and just so you don't get nervous about the time, and that's the reason I brought this to the pulpit with me, I just want to give you a thought or two. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we are in our study on Sundays now, the Holy Spirit directed my thoughts to these passages, and I feel like gave me a little insight on how he was able to manage that, accomplish that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what the apostle says. Therefore, now that, of course, connects chapter 3, and what he had just taught us in chapter 3 is that he was a minister of the best covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant, far superior to the Old Covenant that would fade away, and this ministry would never fade away. And so Paul says he's a minister of this New Covenant. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, the interesting thing about that word faint not, and it's translated in some of the modern translations, he says, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. And if you drop down in verse 16, he says again that he faints not, for which cause we faint not. Now, the Greek word, difficult to pronounce, so I'm not even going to try it, but I've always looked at that verse and I thought it meant, you know, we all get tired, we all get worn out, but we just keep on keeping on and keep on battling and staying, enduring. It means much more than that. What it actually means is that it speaks about a person that defects. For example, a person that faints in this context is someone that does badly. It has a connotation of a person that chooses to or becomes cowardly or even does something criminal. It can mean a lot of different things, but it basically is a picture of someone that has been doing good and then they started to just begin to do bad. It's not apostasy necessarily. It's just a person that that defects. They can't take the pressure, and the ministry becomes difficult for them, and so they opt out and embrace something that is out of character for a Christian. They lose heart. You know, in other words, he's saying, "I'm not going to lose heart. I'm not going, despite whatever the landfill, whatever the culture has, those things that try to draw me into those things, I'm not going that direction. I'm not going to stop doing good and start doing bad because life is hard for me." Now, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, Paul won the battle on the inside. Paul was able to keep his perspective on why he did what he did and who he did it for. And I think that enabled him not to be drawn to this or that. If there was anybody that could drive you out of the ministry, it was the church at Corinth. They were sinful. They were shallow. They were rebellious. They criticized Paul and allowed new teachers who they barely knew to criticize him as well. Their sins were many. They were jealous. There was incest in the church. There were lawsuits in the church. There were the desecration of the Lord's table. There were many, many different things. It was so bad that one of the greatest pulpiteers of that day, and I call him a pulpiteer because he's known for his eloquent speaking, his tremendous oratory. Everyone loved to listen to Apollos preach. And he had quite a rapport in the Corinthian church. You remember they had divided themselves among personalities. Some says, hey, I'd love to hear Peter. Somebody says, no, I'd like to hear Paul. And others say, I'd like to hear Apollos. They were all, you know, personality people. And that's the way shallow people are. It's not about the word, it's about the personality, you know. You can get those matches that only strike on their own box. And there's some people that can only enjoy something when their preacher's doing it, you know. And that's not good. So Apollos there had ministered, but when Paul wanted Apollos to go and look after some things, he said, I'm not going back there. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:12 quickly. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come. That word almost means I begged him. I begged the man to go back to you again, but his will was not at all to come at this time. I couldn't beg the man to go back and deal with you people. And so nobody wanted to pastor this place. Now, he says in chapter 7 and verse 5, and I just want to magnify the difficulties of his life just for a moment. He talks about himself. He says, this is Paul, of course. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. He said, I left Troas to come to Macedonia. I got to Macedonia. There was no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. You don't think of the Apostle Paul as being fearful. The wonderful commentator John MacArthur comments on that passage, and I have it for you on the screen there. This is what MacArthur in his commentaries about, says about what we just read to you. Speaking of Paul, he said he was so crushed, so wounded, so stabbed by this thorn in the flesh that had driven through him, this messenger of Satan, demonically induced false teachers, ripping and shredding his church. He was so tortured by that he lost all heart for ministry. The great apostle is just hanging on. I mean, he's at a fork in the road, so to speak. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. He's constantly referencing the difficulties and the hardships that most believe this church had helped put him through. He said, we were inflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. They're dying all around us. Paul can remember the day when he was Saul, and he watched Stephen. He held his coat while Stephen was stoned to death, and he saw Stephen's face light up like an angel as he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And now he's converted, and he's watching his brother James, not his brother, but our Lord's brother James, slashed up with a sword. And all around him, people are dying. Because they will not deny, they will not lose heart, they will not defect, they will not say, I do not believe this, and turn their back on Jesus Christ. Now Paul himself is in that position. In chapter 6 and verse 8 again, he says of servants of God, listen to this. This is how he determined, he says, a true servant of God can expect certain things. He says, as servants of God, we are in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. That's a servant of God. And now, this is God's choicest servant, finding himself afflicted, distressed, beaten, imprisoned, right in the middle of riots, can't sleep, hungry. You know, it's a shame that Paul couldn't get a hold of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. If somebody had just sent him a copy of that book, he'd have probably been fine. You know, if you know me well, you know I'm not a mean-spirited person, but that is just the silliest thing I've ever heard. Your best life now? Well, Joel, I hope not. Come on, y'all smart enough to figure out, I hope not. Well, whatever. I'm going to get to my 2 points right here in just a minute. I'm so glad I got your watch, Dustin. Chapter 11, 28 and 29. Seriously, this one more thing I want to show you. Next screen, if you would. This, all these things happening to him, And Paul's just talking about his life. And as I've told you repeatedly, he says things to this church in this book that he didn't tell everybody else. But I believe it was because they had to bear so much of the responsibility for what this dear man endured. But he says, you put all those things out there that I've gone through. And in this chapter, he just mentioned where he'd been beaten with rods, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been all these things. He had just mentioned that. And then he says, besides those things, and really that could read, on top of all that, he said, there's those daily care of all the churches. Now watch this. This is the heart of a true man of God. Who is weak, and am I not weak? In other words, your weakness hurts me so bad, it's debilitating. Who is weak and am I not weak? When you get weak, I am so hurt and so crushed that it is stifling for me. Who is offended? That word offended doesn't mean who got mad, who got upset because the pastor didn't wave or the deacons didn't show up and bring the flowers or whatever. That's not what it means. It says, who stumbles. Offended means stumble. You know, you trip, you fall. It's a picture of someone actually falling into some sin. He said, when that happens, and I burn not. And what he's talking about, it's like a fire burning. He says, you know, this ministry is eating away at my soul. It's taking years off of my life. When I've all the daily care of the churches, all the time that I invest, all the things that I do, he says, and then when people are weakened and they defect from ministry, he said, part of it destroys me. When they love this present evil world more than they love God, he says, I burn in my spirit with heartache and even some anger. This is the life of this man, Paul. Sometimes he's hungry, sometimes he's cold, sometimes he's in prison, sometimes he's being beaten, sometimes he said, I've been shipwrecked, sometimes he has people around him and everybody says, yay, Paul. Lots of times he has no one there. They cheer me one place, they jeer me. One time he said, do you know what? He says, I have become the off-scowl of all things unto this day. In other words, what he was saying is, when they cuss the cats and dogs, they call them my name. My point is, at the end of his journey, he said, I fought a good fight. I didn't fight dirty. I didn't get bitter. I didn't stop loving people. I didn't defect from the ministry. I didn't give up. I didn't live my life retaliating and defending my honor. I didn't return criticism for criticism. I didn't harbor hate, get bitter. I didn't gossip. I didn't backstab and lie. And even one time, Paul is in a Philippian jail, and he's got these younger preachers that coming by, and they didn't know. I mean, they couldn't spell God if you spotted them the G and the D. And Paul knew it. And Paul said, they came and visited me in jail, but they did it to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they came and they said to him, you know, Paul, they're letting us preach and we're not having any problem with the government and we're this. Now, if you could just tone down this, that, and the other, you wouldn't have to be in this cell. And Paul said, you know, they're doing that out of envy. They're doing it out of strife. They're doing it selfishly. He says, but you know what? I can almost see the old man wink and smile and say, I'm just tickled to death that Christ is being preached. He never lost the right attitude. He won the battle on the inside. Now, this is what I'm going to say to you, and I'll be through in just a second. Some of you are in ministry. Hopefully all of you are in ministry in some way or another. But those of you that have started taking on certain ministries, or you are joining certain ministries, whether it's in your Sunday school or whether it's in the children's ministries or whether it's our food ministry, which is a wonderful ministry, buildings and grounds, whatever it is. But you're involved. Now, what you found out is what probably surprised you. Once you committed to some sort of ministry, as rewarding and enriching as it is, you were quickly criticized. Somebody, not in ministry, could tell you how to do it better. And that was hurtful because you're doing the best you can. Or maybe you discovered that you were just not appreciated at all for what you do. Nobody ever even notices what you do. You feel absolutely invisible around here. My heart really goes out to those of you that pick up these chairs every Wednesday night that we have our meal night, and you put this back together, and nobody ever talks about you. Nobody ever says anything about you, but yet after the meal, even before the service starts, Fellowship Hall is back like it's supposed to be, ready for the next service. That's not magic. That's people that believe that's their ministry. Randy Bowen, because of health, had to step down, and I didn't ever tell him how much I appreciate. He and Diane worked their selves silly back there. They had to feel at times, I suppose, though Randy never said this to me, nor did Diane. Does anybody realize what we're doing? We've got, for example, in our children's ministry, here's our problem here. We've got too few people doing too much. If everybody'd do some, the work would be spread around. But people that get in ministry, it's not long until they feel underappreciated. Barbara, you were out for a long time sick. Barbara studies the Word. I have great respect for her teaching skills and all of this. And there's a few times, you know, she'll share something with me, and I'll tell her, man, I never thought about that, Barbara. That's wonderful. And I appreciate that. I like to learn, and I'm not the only person I want to receive as well as I try to give. But I said something to Barbara one time, and I have no idea. Barbara didn't say anything to me about this, but I says, now, when you go back to your class, don't take it personal if it's almost like they never even knew you were gone. You know? It's good that people pick up the slack, and it's good that people step in and they do a good job for you. But if you didn't even feel missed, don't take it personal. Sometimes that comes with serving. I never asked her about it. I don't know what happened. Y'all may have thrown her a big party. I don't know. But my point is, if you get in the arena, you're going to feel misunderstood. You'll be underappreciated. You're going to get talked about. You're going to get criticized. You're going to get, everybody telling you how they would do it different if they were you. All that comes with it. Now, what are you going to do? You going to fight dirty? You're going to retaliate and defend your honor? You're going to get hurt or mad with people that don't appreciate you? I was visiting Miss Amoson's home the other day. Miss Amoson still gets excited when she talks about 40 years ago, the first pastor at Grace Baptist Church asked her to be the hostess of the church, which was a person that puts the flowers on the table and then sends flowers to others. And she loved that job from the day she took it. But her health got bad. What Miss Amoson may or may not know, I know for a fact, she got criticized doing that. I don't know if she ever heard it, but I know that she did. But years and years and years of faithful service. And when I talked to her the other day, she said, it was like the greatest thing that ever happened to her. She had just lost her husband. He was dead. And she had her daughter, but she didn't have a lot going on in her life. But that ministry, that hospitality, that church hostess, that was the most thrilling thing for her. She won the battle on the inside. What am I talking about? You have to stop and ask yourself why you do what you do. And if you do what you do because you love Jesus, none of those things really should affect you. You shouldn't be bothered if people are criticizing you because they criticized our Lord. You shouldn't be bothered if they're not appreciating you. They crucified our Lord. And so Paul gave us two reasons, and I'm just going to tell you what they are. Number one, I believe Paul was able to stand on spiritual Mount Everest looking for the day that Nero would come and just finally do what he'd been saying he was going to do, and he would depart and go and be with Christ. But he finished his course because I believe he never forgot that he represented the greatest ministry on the earth. He said, because I have this ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? Well, again, chapter 3 talked about Moses had this ministry, but it faded. But now he says, we've got a ministry of the new covenant. It will never fade. And guess what? God has committed ministry to my trust. This is Paul. Receive this ministry, I'm not going to lose heart. That's the reason I do what I do, because God, he said in another place, counted me faithful, put me in the ministry. I want to tell you, the thing is, when you begin to feel sorry for yourself, or you allow pride to come in, or life becomes all about you, when that happens, that'll make you fight dirty. Might even make you do bad. Do wrong. Some of you have a ministry of being a mother. Your job is to be a good mother. Your job is to be a good wife. You have a ministry of being a father, being a husband. But for some reason, it's a little mundane or a little boring. Maybe you feel underappreciated. But if you could see what you do in your life as a God-given ministry that you're doing so that God would be pleased with it, you don't lose heart. Do what you do to please God. If you don't, in time, you'll defect. You may go do something bad. You may turn your back on what you know you should do. Sometimes I have people say, Brother Frank, I'm going to leave this ministry, and it's not for health reasons, and it's not for this. And the reason they're going to leave that ministry is because they're just fed up. I've had pastors tell me, I'm fed up, I'm sick of it, I've had a belly full of it, I'm done with it. How do you feel, how do you get like that? How do you feel that way about it? I think it's because you forget that, you know, this is a God-given ministry for God's glory, not your own. Number two, and finally, Paul received the greatest mercy. He understood two things. I've been given the greatest ministry. It all belongs to God, but he has given me the greatest mercy. Notice what he said. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm not going to quit because of these two things, my ministry and the mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. See that last phrase? We have received mercy. Now, Paul said he was the chief of all sinners, and Paul was constantly reminding others about what a notorious sinner he was, and he was very aware that he was a subject of the mercy of God. Do you know, friend, and I hesitate to say this, but in context, you know, I was praying about this week, and I said, you know, Lord, I can't think of anybody that is blessed as I am in ministry that has received so much mercy. I know where I came from. I know how ignorant I am apart from the Holy Spirit's help. I know how unlearned. I know how unstable I can be. I can find myself feeling down, and I know the whole deal, and often I don't like what I see. But to get to stand and preach to you people, I feel like I haven't received the greatest mercy. Been given the greatest ministry, received the greatest mercy. Look, if you are losing heart, maybe somehow or another life has become all about you. Maybe you have forgotten that simple little prayer that's simple, easy said, not so easily done. Not my will, but thine be done. I suspect you have. Paul won the battle on the inside. He saw his life as a drink offering poured out even to his death day. I'm ready to be offered. I'm a living sacrifice. Despite all of the perils, all the hardships, all the difficulties, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we receive mercy, we faint not. And it's interesting, he uses the plural, but he's really talking about himself. Again, he's tempering it with humility. Finally, Keith, if you'll come, I want to show you this from the Message. You know, sometimes I'll give you a passage from the Message because I just love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases, puts things in perspective. Reflecting, that 11th chapter is just such an amazing chapter. You ought to read it in your leisure. He's talking about all the things he's been through, and he says here, that's not the half of it. When you throw in the daily pressures and the anxieties of all the churches, when someone gets to the end of his rope, and I feel the desperation in my bones, when someone is duped into sin, an angry fire burns in my gut. If I have to brag about myself, I'll brag about the humiliations that make me like Jesus. What a perspective. Yeah, I've been humiliated, but it's those humiliations that made my life a fragrant offering. It made me more like Jesus, the eternal and blessed God and Father of our Master Jesus knows I'm not lying. Humiliations, yes, but that's the secret of making me more like Christ. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he can increase. Would you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? Are you losing heart? Are you standing at the precipice of making a decision that will, according to the Scripture, be wrong? But you're carrying enough resentment, enough frustration, enough loneliness, enough hurt, enough pain, enough barrenness to where you're like, the heck with it. You're just losing the battle on the inside, and believe me, I can understand it. I pray that God will give you the right perspective, and the right perspective is if you are a child of God, you're part of the greatest ministry. You've received the greatest mercy. Come on, dear one. Fight a good fight. Fight a good fight. Finish the course. And at the end of the road, you're looking for the crown. Father, I pray in this invitation moment that you'd work with all of our hearts. Thank you for holding out before us this example of suffering affliction by this great apostle, but yet how he was able to not allow hardship and difficulty to taint his spirit, to steal his joy, to lose perspective on life. You worked with his soul until the battle on the inside was won, till he was always mindful that it was never about him. I pray in this invitation moment that hearts would respond to your direction. In Jesus' name, amen.